We are continuing our study of 2 Thessalonians, the doctrinal considerations that are found in the book, and we're actually on the final point, doctrinal point, that we want to discuss. Now, there are, of course, some overlapping that takes place between the doctrinal considerations that we talk about and the practical considerations that will follow. We'll try to keep them minimal, that we do not repeat ourselves too often. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, going down through verse 15, there is a doctrine which is established with a practical application to the individuals of that time on the subject of discipline. The need for admonition, what to do if an individual is unwilling to repent of the rebellious activities or the teaching or whatever it may be that they're guilty of. And the purpose for these things is mentioned as well. So while there are a number of passages in Scripture that that actually refer to a call for discipline, whether it be various calls for admonition, whether it be that final step of the withdrawal of fellowship, it's under consideration. This passage, as well as one or two others in Scripture, actually goes into detail concerning that process, as well as its purpose and the type of attitude and demeanor we should take into it. So it is a rather fully developed concept in the text of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. It is one of the most important sequences concerning doctrinal considerations that's found in the epistle. And we've talked already about the three basic themes that we've developed from this epistle. First of all, the fact that error was being proclaimed in Thessalonica concerning the second coming. That error had some practical effect and impact upon the lives of these individuals, at least some of the things that they had stopped doing, some of the things that they had started doing that were not in accord with the traditions which had been established. And so admonition was given concerning that sin that was present. And then the third thing that is discussed is, in effect, the impact and result of such sin if it goes unchecked, and what must be done to prevent that, and what we must do in response to it. So, again, it's a very practical book in the sense that there was a problem and the problem is being addressed by the Apostle Paul. This is what's been taught, this is what you're doing because of, this is what you need to do to get things right. But again, as a part of that, there are some things that we can look at that have very broad application to us. It's not just this specific scenario that's under consideration that is impacted by the verses that will follow in verses 6 through 15. And we'll see that that is the case as we get into a discussion of this doctrine of discipline and withdrawal that's established in verses 6 through 15. So, to begin our time together, if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 6, we'll go down through verse 15. And, by the way, all that remains after that is just the final benediction that is listed in verses 16 through 18. So this is basically his conclusion as he's talked about this problem that exists. This is his admonition to them as to what to do about it. So he says, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have authority, but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. And those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So again, very clear statement as to what needed to be done to deal with these particular individuals. I want to identify again who these individuals were. Individuals who had taken and applied what had been falsely taught concerning the coming of Christ. There was a misunderstanding concerning that coming. They believed it to be imminent in the sense not that it could happen at any time, but that it was going to happen at any time. In other words, it was going to happen very, very soon. And the Apostle Paul, as we already talked about last week in our study, had indicated to them that that he had, when he was with them, told them otherwise. So there was a willful misunderstanding in this regard. I mean, the individuals were not willing to accept what Paul had already said on the matter, that that wasn't the case. And of course, we talked about that apostasy 2 weeks ago that would have to happen first, the coming of the man of sin, which would be accomplished before the coming of the Lord. And as we've pointed out, this was the first letter that Paul wrote. This was very early on in the establishment of the Christian faith in the last days. And there were certain things still to happen before Christ would come again. So, 2,000 years have passed, and Christ still has not yet come because of his long suffering. But as a result of this, individuals have stopped working. There are a couple of things that are mentioned here. You'll notice in verses 7 and 8, he gave himself as an example, indicating that when he was with them, he did not eat their bread free of charge. In other words, he was not an imposition. He wasn't a freeloader in any way. Instead, he paid his way. Now, it could be, and in fact was, the right of the preacher, of the minister of the gospel, to receive such help. The Apostle Paul, on a number of different occasions, refused that. And instead, made tents. He worked with his own hands. And to a certain extent, the reason for that was to avoid false charges that might be made concerning his integrity. And he kind of flips that on its side here. In this case, indicates that you can look at our example of how we conducted ourselves, how that we were industrious in our time among you, to indicate the type of individual that you need to be. But there were some, as indicated in verse 10 and following, that were not working. And he said in verse 10, "We with you, we command you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. We hear that there are some who walk among you who are walking in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies." So this basically stated negatively and positive in the sense of what they weren't doing and what they were doing. They weren't working, so they weren't being industrious. But secondly, not only were they not working, being lazy, living off of others, but also they were being busybodies. It is this kind of example from whence the old saying comes, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Individuals who are not industrious, not minding their own business, not doing what they need to be doing as a result of that, they're often engaged in activities they ought not to be engaged in. Gossip, busybody, meddling in others' affairs rather than taking care of their own. And that's exactly what was happening at this time. So there were basically two things that were going on. Error was being taught, and there is that statement in verse 6 concerning the tradition received. And we've already talked to a great extent about what that tradition consists of. Remember in our study last week, we contrasted the traditions of men with the apostolic tradition, which is revealed to us, that comes from the Holy Spirit, and it is binding doctrinally. So that's the type of tradition that is being referred to here. And as is typically the case, when error is adopted, that adopted error leads to a false and a sinful action as well. A very typical thing. When you go to 2 Peter chapter 2 as well as Jude, with regard to the teaching that was present at that time concerning the separation of flesh and spirit, there were individuals who were heeding the false teacher, and as a result of that, They were engaging in sinful activity. They were acting in an immoral way, thinking that that would not impact them spiritually. There are always consequences to error that is taught. I'll just give you an example. A particular lectureship that was held in the Baytown area a number of years ago, where one of the preachers got up and he talked about a specific false teacher who had been teaching error on marriage or pre-marriage, and the man was being defended despite the error that he was teaching. But this particular preacher who was answering that brought to mind the fact that that was not being taught in a vacuum, and specifically gave an example of a woman who heeded what the man said, and as a result of that, she entered into a relationship that was unscriptural. She was entered into an adulterous marriage, a marriage where she did not have the right to the man, and as such, they were sinning in the eyes of God. And the question that the preacher asked is, who's going to go to bat for her? Who's going to defend her? And no one was defending her in the practice, but they were defending the individual who was teaching there that led to that or endorsed that practice. These things do not happen in a vacuum. And that's the reason why doctrinal sin must be dealt with. That's the reason why individuals who propagate doctrinal sin must be marked. That's why the concept of discipline and even the withdrawal of discipline, the marking of false teachers, is something that is very broad in its application. Now again, there's a specific scenario that's under consideration here. And there are a few verses in this scenario that we want to specifically note concerning the doctrine that we can establish or what the Bible teaches about the subject of discipline. But there are a number of passages that we can turn to look at other examples that broaden our view or our scope of what it is that is to be dealt with. Let me give you just a couple of examples. Turn very quickly over to Titus, the first chapter. Titus chapter 3. Beginning verse 9, Titus chapter 3 is this statement. Avoid foolish disputes, genealogies, contentions, and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and useless. Reject a divisive man after the first and second admonition, knowing that such a person is warped and sinning, being self-condemned. So there is a call there to reject an individual, this specific one being who is divisive. The types of things over which one might be divided are stated in verse 9. Disputes or clashes over genealogies, strivings about the law, things that are of no profit and useless. So these kinds of individuals, and there are some who are that way, like to argue about things of no consequence. And he says here, you reject that individual. So one who brings strife is to be rejected. So we have here individuals who are not being industrious. Those who are being lazy, they're to be withdrawn from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Individuals who are being busybodies, individuals who are being gossips, they are to be withdrawn from. Individuals who are being divisive, as found there in Titus chapter 3, are to be withdrawn from. We won't turn to the text, but you remember the text of 1 Corinthians 5. We've utilized it a number of times in discussions like this, where there was a sexually immoral person who was among the Corinthians, who they had retained fellowship with, and were admonished by Paul because of that being puffed up. And he told them that they should, when they come together, withdraw themselves from this individual, mark this individual, this sexually immoral person, as unworthy of their fellowship, and withdraw themselves from him. You can go to a number of places. 2 Peter and Jude, we've already mentioned. Turn with me over to 2 John chapter 9. 2 John chapter 9, and all of those passages deal with the concept of those who teach error and what our response should be to those who are not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. That's the actual phrase that is used in verses 9 through 11 of 2 John. Verse 9, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. Kind of a litmus test. One of several, certainly, but a litmus test as to whether an individual has a relationship with God. He's not abiding in the doctrine of Christ. He does not. So, in verse 10, if anyone comes to you and he doesn't bring this doctrine, then you are not to receive him into your house nor greet him, for he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. Both Jude and 2 Peter indicated the importance of marking such individuals, recognizing the individual who is the false teacher because of the danger of that doctrine spreading, the Apostle Paul, there were a number of individuals he actually dealt with, a couple of teachers who were overthrowing the faith of some because they had taught that the resurrection was already past. And he called them by name and marked them as false teachers and destructive to the way of Christ. There are a couple of other passages to note. Go back to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And again, maybe a combination here in discussing an individual who is a striving man, one who foments strife, as well as who is teaching error in this particular case. Verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. He says, from such, withdraw yourself. Now, I do want to know just one thing. When we're talking about the text of 2 John, verses 9 through 11, when an individual does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, do not receive him into your house or greet him, he who does so shares in his evil deeds. Well, there are some who have taken the position that 2 John 9 has reference to the doctrine about the Christ rather than the doctrine which belongs to Christ. And they try to limit that. And they say, okay, well, if someone, and certainly in that particular context, in verses, in the epistle of St. John, there were some who were denying an aspect of Christ's character, that he was human. And so they would limit the doctrine of Christ to those things that refer to Christ and say, we certainly should withdraw ourselves from any individual who is teaching error about the person of Christ, about Christ himself. Anyone who would deny his humanity, anyone who would deny his deity, such a person, or that he was perfect as lived on the earth, or perhaps some other attribute of Christ, but then we should withdraw. But they make a distinction between that and other things, doctrinal issues, for example, institutional issues of the 1950s, or instrumental music, or other types of things. I want you to notice that both, with regard to the statement in 2 Thessalonians 3, which had reference not to the person of Christ, but rather a doctrine concerning when he would come, as well as this text in 1 Timothy chapter 6, that was dealing with the words of Jesus and of the doctrine which accords with godliness, that the parameters, the scope here with regard to what kind of doctrinal material, what kind of doctrinal teaching is worthy in its error, if it is erroneous, worthy of our censure and our withdrawal, that it is much broader, as indicated by this particular text. And it's a dangerous thing when individuals seek to make a distinction with regard to what doctrines we can have fellowship with, or let me rephrase that. Which false teachers, which teachers that are teaching false doctrine we can have fellowship with, and which teachers that are teaching false doctrine we can't. In other words, if they teach these false doctrines, well, we can disagree with them, but we don't have to withdraw our fellowship from them. Whereas if these teachers are teaching a particular doctrine, well, those individuals, because that doctrine is significant enough, it is destructive enough, then we must withdraw from them. It's a very difficult thing, because the Bible really does not make that distinction, number one, with regard to which doctrines, as we've indicated here in this particular text, 1 Timothy 6. And secondly, the interesting thing when you come about that, and there are individuals advocating, you start talking to them about which ones that you are to withdraw from and which ones you aren't. The lists are always different. Everyone has a different idea about those things. I've reviewed and looked at and listened to a sermon from one particular individual who basically indicated that as long as the teaching or the practice of that teaching does not bring shame and reproach upon the church in general nor involve them in sin, that can be fellowshipped and a continuing fellowship in that regard. Another preacher that I have actually talked to in this particular instance about his position takes the point of view that those things that are individual in nature rather than collective in nature, that those things can be fellowshipped. There are a lot of different rationales that come as a result of it, but what it all comes down to is allowing individuals who are not teaching truth to be fellowshipped. Now, the concept of discipline, the marking of an individual, the withdrawal of fellowship from an unrepentant sinner, is not a pleasant thing. It's not an easy thing to do. And as a result of that, there are many who are simply unwilling to do it, or are inconsistent with regard to their application of the principles. But the question is, what are the principles? And that's, of course, what we're seeking to establish this morning. And then it's simply a matter of whether or not we will do it. It was with the Corinthians chapter 5. Paul had told them what they were supposed to do, and they refused to do that. He said in 1 Corinthians 5, he already judged the man and admonished them again to do that and to repent of their pridefulness because they were unwilling to do what was required. And of course, to their good credit, the Corinthians did just that and withdrew from that individual and with a happy circumstance of restoring him back to his standing with them. In other words, he repented when he was ostracized from them. And as a result of that, came to himself and became obedient to the gospel and was restored as a result of it. Okay, one other passage we want to know in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. The last chapter, and again a warning is given to the epistle, or to the Roman Christians in his epistle. In verse 17 and 18, he says, I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you learn, and avoid them. For those who do such, or are such, do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly. And by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. So again, those who are divisive, but specifically in this regard, the recognition that it is the false teaching that causes the division. Such individuals were to be marked, and they were to be avoided. The word note there. In verse 17, that's in the New King James, as an indication of a marking. What is marking? Well, marking is an acknowledgement. It is a I don't know if you'd say oral or verbal, but it is a public acknowledgement of the sin of this individual. This individual is not worthy of fellowship. And then they were given instructions to avoid. So, with those things in mind, and I'll give you an opportunity for discussion, ask any questions that you want to ask about that. But I want you to go back to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and I want to look at basically four things in the four verses, or four of the verses, that help to establish what we might refer to as the doctrine concerning withdrawal, as it's developed by Paul in this text. First of all, in verse 6, it is a commandment. It is a commandment. We command you, brethren, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is nothing that can be more strongly stated than the command given here for them to withdraw. It is not an option. It is not a suggestion. And not only is it commanded, but the apostle made clear that his commandment was not based in his own authority, but it was based upon the authority of Jesus Christ. This is what God requires of us. When you have an individual who's walking disorderly and not according to the tradition which you've received, the command is that you withdraw from him. Secondly, verse 13. The call, this contrast here in verse 13, is with individuals who are not doing as they should, the ones who are being the busybodies, the ones who are being lazy. He said, you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Now, we make that application, obviously, to doing good in general. But I do want to make the application specifically, and I think appropriate, because I think the Apostle Paul is talking about that specifically here. He's saying, this is going on. Brethren, you need to be strong and not to grow weary in doing good. This is a good work. The work of discipline is a good work. It is an equal work. It is an important work. He said, don't grow weary in doing this work. Verse 14, immediately following, if anyone does not obey our word of epistle, know the person. Don't grow weary in doing good. And I would say to you that that is perhaps the most wearisome aspect of being a Christian. There's so much that is wonderful about being a child of God. So much that is a blessing. about being a child of God. You talk to the elders, though, about the burden that they bear with regard to the recalcitrant member, the individual who is rebellious, the one that they're having to deal with. And they'll tell you the hardest part of their work as an elder is dealing with an individual who is like that. It's the one that leads to despair. It's the one that leads to an elder wanting to just give it up. And I can say to you as a preacher, the same thing is true. It's a joy to preach the gospel to individuals who are receptive to it. It's wearisome to have to tell someone over and over again when they're not willing to listen to what you have to say. And they persist and are rebellious in their sin. It's a wearisome thing. But we are not to grow weary. In other words, we're not to allow that to overcome us. We are to persist in it. It is an important thing. It is a good work. Why is it a good work? Well, 1 Corinthians 5 tells us this. I'll just add this as a part of this discussion. It's a good work for two reasons, primarily. There are other benefits, I suppose, with regard to it. We'll use a third one. First one is that by doing it, you may, not saying that you will, but you may save the soul of the individual that you are disciplining. Doesn't always work because it remains necessary for them to humble themselves before God. Some are simply not willing to do that. But that's the final step that you take, because if you do not take it, they certainly will not. Understand this. With regard to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 5, this individual was practicing this sexual immorality. Now, I have absolutely no doubt he was aware of the disapproval of the brethren in Corinth, of what he was doing. They may have been very outwardly disapproving of him. Not to be doing that. We're doing that. But they still persisted in fellowshipping him, allowing him to come around. He was okay with that because he wanted their association. He wanted their company. And it wasn't until that was taken away from him that he, in effect, reached rock bottom and came to himself. Again, I'm not saying that it's always going to happen. I'm saying that then it did. And I have seen a number of occasions, anecdotally, in my experience in time as a preacher and as a Christian, where just such actions have led individuals, ultimately and finally, to come to themselves, repent, and turn back to God. Doesn't always happen, but sometimes it does. That's the first thing. Try to save the soul of the sinner himself. Secondly, it purges the church of leaven. If sin is allowed to remain among the people of God, then that sin will be of such a nature as to influence others. So it eradicates the sin. Just like a cancer has to be excised from the body, the individual who is engaging in the sinful practice is removed from the situation. And as a result of that, sin is not allowed to spread. The influence does not corrupt the rest of the bread. Thirdly, by so doing, others fear. That is, if I am at a point in my life to where I am struggling spiritually and I am tempted to sin, the punitive nature of discipline, and we don't like that in our society today by any means, the idea of being punitive, but the punitive nature of discipline can keep some individuals on the straight and narrow path. The very fact that if I do this, and I'm caught in this, this is what's going to happen to me, and I know that because it happened to Brother So-and-so. What happened to him? And so I'm not going to do it as a result of that. So there are three benefits that we recognize. And by the way, we recognize it, we practice it with regard to the discipline to our own children and our families. When we talk about those kinds of things, that by dealing with it, and of course in the family it's a little bit different as to how you deal with it, but you deal with the sin. And by dealing with the sin, you correct the individual, you eradicate the influence of that practice, whatever it is, so that it doesn't affect others in the family. And then thirdly, it puts fear in the heart and minds of the other children when that's dealt with. I'm not going to do that because Johnny did it, and Daddy spanked him because he did it. And I'd like to do it too, but I'm not going to risk that. So there's that aspect to it with regard to the family. So the point is, this is what God has said. It is a command, and there is a purpose for it. It is a good work. So do not grow weary in doing good. Verse 14. The purpose and method of it is stated in verse 14 of the text. If anyone does not obey our word in the gospel, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. So This is the actual practice. Here is that individual who's engaging in that sin. First of all, you know him. You mark him. Now, what does that mean? Everyone is supposed to be aware of the sin of that person. It has to be acknowledged. This person is engaging in this behavior. He is sinning. He's unwilling to repent of that sin. Know him, and then do not keep company with him. Now, there are an awful lot of people. I've had individuals come up to me, and they think that the practice of discipline, this final step of withdrawal of fellowship, that is simply not allowing yourself to be in the company of, it is stated in 2 John 11, do not receive into your house and greet them. Not to eat with such a one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, here it says not to keep company with them. Well, what good is that going to? Well, it hurts. It does. It hurts. When individuals that you have loved and you have cared for shun you, that is a hurtful thing. That's the purpose. That's the good that it does. It gets them to recognize how destructive their behavior is and the impact and end of what they're doing. And again, for the individual who is hard-hearted and his conscience is seared and he is rejoicing in the sin that he commits, it's not going to have an effect on him. I recognize it. But I've never understood this, the idea, well, it's not going to work in this case. So instead, what we ought to do in this case, because that's not going to work, instead we ought to keep him in fellowship and persist in trying to be patient with him and such. That's what the Corinthians were saying. That's the whole point. That's what the Corinthians were saying. So there ultimately is a point in time where an individual, and we're patient with them. We read that in 1 Thessalonians 5th chapter. Be patient with all. We go through these processes. But an individual who is persistent in his sin, eventually it is time to expunge them, to ostracize them, to withdraw yourself from them, because they're deserving of that censure. And ultimately, it's not just about, now it is about trying to save your soul, but it's not just about trying to save your soul. And it is not our place to insert our wisdom in the place of God's wisdom, who said, you do this, and we say, well, that's not going to work, so we're not going to do it. See the point? Because even if it doesn't do it, it's still what God told us to do. And if it doesn't save their soul, it still gets them away from us and their sinful influence, and it puts fear in the hearts of the righteous so that they would not engage in such activities themselves. And that's So there's a threefold purpose on this, and there may be other benefits that you want to raise up and talk about as well. But there is that final point, and then I'll give it over to y'all for discussion, verse 15. And by the way, we can discuss this next week, because I know I'm being long-winded here. But verse 15, this is an important consideration with regard to the practice. The purpose of discipline is to express love. And I know that doesn't seem right in our society. As Christians, surely we recognize it. As parents, we recognize it with our children. Tolerating sin is not a loving thing to do. Keeping your mouth shut when individuals are in danger of losing their souls is not a loving thing. Stopping short of that final step because it's just too hard to stomach is not a loving thing. The loving thing is to do what God requires. And it's not because you're going to make him your enemy, or that you don't want anything to do with him anymore. Now, the proper action of withdrawal is a hard, hard thing. But you're not doing it because you don't love them and you don't like them and you don't want to be around them. You're doing it because ultimately you want that opportunity for reconciliation. You want that opportunity to joy. For joy. And I would say to you that if it takes to where that reconciliation does not come on this earth, and you spend the entirety of your life and you never have that, you have in heaven. And that's what's important. I didn't mean to do that. Sorry about that. So anyway, verse 15. You do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Okay. Open it to comments, questions anybody has. Yes, Scott.
Very quick. Verse 15. You are in another language or another way of putting it, leaving the door open for them to understand or haven't hit rock bottom, yet the door is open so they can return to a righteous life.
And that's what the prodigal did in the story, certainly.
Another thought I also have, which is on 14 of 2 Thessalonians here. Anyway, God with his judgment, his righteous judgment, he says something soon about, depart from me, and I do never knew you. This is the same concept. God's thought is here in 14. Separate yourself from me. It's tough love.
Yeah. Tough love is a good way of putting it. It's an expression we're familiar with that explains that. Not only with regard to the prodigal son, which came to himself and was received back with rejoicing from the father, but also, just to use that example we've alluded to in 1 Corinthians 5, with that individual, I made note of the fact that he did repent. And the very next epistle that Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he was strong in stating them. You forget what I was telling you about separating yourself from this individual and shaming him. You receive him back with joy. Rejoice. Hug him. Hold him tight now because he has repented. And that's the response that we all want. And that's what's important. So, again, this, I think, is a good example. It's a wonderful way of putting it because after he's given these very strong and hard words concerning what needed to be done, he says, we're not talking about counting as an enemy. Not wanting you to say, this guy's the enemy, let's do riddance to him. That's not the idea. It is always an expression of love. He's your brother, and you want to go to heaven. You do what's necessary to get in there. Yes, sir.
Well, of course, this is my personal opinion, but we have drawn from a number of people here for sins that brought reproach upon the church, and I don't know that we've ever had any problem with that kind of withdrawal. We have withdrawn from people for gossiping. But the thing that we have a problem with is people that become lukewarm and start missing services. And I think sometimes that we are let that go on too long, that if we start it early when they start missing, maybe we need to strike while the skillet's hot, as they say, and work with those people. If it goes on and on and they begin to drift away, then they, you know, it's really hard to bring them back. And, you know, we know people that used to be members here that they just drifted away. And, you know, and then sometimes they drift back in. And while we were so glad to see them and everything, well, we hadn't withdrawn from them, but they withdrew themselves from them. So what I'm saying is that it's, the big sins were, you know, just really a bad thing. We don't have any problem with them, but it's the other things that we don't want to deal with because the people are not really bad people and they really hadn't brought any reproach upon the church. So why should we treat them that way? And people in the world, I remember I almost got on a break one time when something came up in the Catholic Church and was grown. What I forget what they call it.
Excommunication,
yeah. And I said, well, you know, if you read the Bible, Paul talks about people you withdraw from, and you said, well, you mean you just kick them out? Well, so, well, yeah, that's what the Bible says, kick them out for what they've done, you know, and hope that you can bring them back to repent and come back. Well, they just didn't buy that. Didn't anybody buy that?
Not in our society, it's not.
But, well, I think what people understand when you start missing one of the elders calls and you talk to them, you know, well, you've got all kind of excuses. Well, I've got this and I've got that, or I don't feel good, I've got this situation. But they get up and go to work 5 days a week, and on Sunday they're not able to make it to services. That's the kind of people that I find hard to deal with. And
I think the principles are the same in regard to all sin. And just to kind of, I understand what you're saying. I agree that it can be a different thing. The two things I want to point out here is, number one, you know, it doesn't matter what the sin is. The type of sin has absolutely no bearing with regard to the practice of discipline, because it doesn't matter what the sin is with regard to the ability of it to condemn the soul. In other words, no matter what the sin might be. And again, we talk about, and that's what I think is the problem with some of these preachers who say, well, if it doesn't bring shame and reproach upon the church, then we can fellowship an individual in that situation. Why in the world would you want to extend the right hand of fellowship with an individual who is going to hell because of his sin? And I'm not saying that it's hypocritical or anything like that. The point that I'm making here is, why in the world would you give any semblance of endorsement to an individual that might cause them to think that they're okay when they're not? That's the primary point that we're talking about here. The purpose of this practice of discipline is to save their soul. It doesn't matter what the sin is. Sin condemns. Sin separates us from God. Little white lines separate from God, just like murders. And the type of sin doesn't make a difference. And so individuals are saying, I had an individual, I heard a preacher who basically, in his sermon, said that he thought that a Christian could not engage in warfare because a soldier who killed was guilty of murder. That was his position as a preacher. And the question and answer period that followed the sermon, a veteran stood up and said, I take issue with that. He said, oh, don't worry about it, brother. So man, I laughed too. And can you imagine such a thing? Don't worry about it. Don't get upset with me. I can sit right beside you and we can take the Lord's Supper together. Despite the fact that, number one, he thought he was guilty of murder because he had taken a life in war. And secondly, the man had never repented of that because he didn't think he'd done anything wrong. So there's can you imagine the craziness of this? If a person, and by the way, I don't think that that's the case, but if a person is guilty of sin, and you say, it's okay, I'll sit beside you. It's your business, not mine. And hopefully you'll make it. We're not doing anything to try to get them there. Then I think that's showing a great lack of respect for and love for our brethren in that regard. Second point, he mentioned what Jerry mentioned with regard to withdrawal, and we understand this, that the withdrawal of fellowship is an aspect of discipline, but it's not discipline as a whole. It's a subset of it. We're talking about discipline. I'm practicing discipline. If I tell my children in the home they're doing something, stop, don't do that. That's discipline. It's just the mere admonition. The correction is discipline. And exhortation is discipline. The concept of discipline, as it would be with regard to physical exercise, is an attempt to order a life, to strengthen, to develop, so that there is that proper self-control. That's what discipline is. The practice of discipline is found in teaching, exhortation, edification, admonition, as well as censure. And censure is only the final step. So if you have an apathetic Christian who is forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as was the manner of some Hebrews 10, and that individual persists in that sin, you start off by saying, you need to come back. And you're diligent with regard to the admonitions given. You express and act patiently. But ultimately, if an individual persists in forsaking and says, I will not come, then that person should be withdrawn from just as much as the sexually immoral man or the busybodies of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Why? Because his soul is lost as a result of what he's doing, and you're trying your very best to save him. And that's why this idea of limiting it only to certain kinds of sin is an absurd thing, because the primary purpose of withdrawal is to save your soul. It's not just to purify the church. That's a part of it. But the main thing is to save your soul. So you deal with the sin. It's just...
You're saying every sin is condemning of the soul. Every sin is contagious leaven.
Sure.
And the apathy is an amazing contagion.
Good. Yeah, it's interesting when you say that reject the divisive man after the first or second admonition, where there's the call of patience. And some things, it's, you don't want to be patient with a divisive individual, because while you're being patient with him, he's destroying the church. And so there are certain, this is where discernment, this is why it's such a wonderful thing to have elders who are discerning and mature, because they can make decisions as to when certain things should happen and take. take place of where the process should go. And the same thing can be said with regard to apathy. You can let apathy go on until it's infected everyone in the congregation, then nothing's going to get done because we're all apathetic. It's as contagious as this divisiveness. So that's a good point, Joseph. Anybody else? Yes.
The Greek word for discipline comes from doula or something like that, which actually means teaching. You discipline your children, you're actually teaching your children. You said that in the church.
And even the act of withdrawal is a teaching process.
Yes.
Yeah, it reveals to the individual, revealed to the sexually immoral person that his actions were not going to be accepted. And it is strengthened him as a result of it. Anybody else?
Yeah, I got something to think about. You've got to stay a husband in the congregation. And he's committed sin. I mean, it's the kind of sin that brings reproach on the church. And you withdraw from it. Now, here you got a wife who's got a duty toward that husband. At the same time, her husband's been withdrawn from the congregation, which she's a member. Now, how do you deal with that?
Let's see.
This is for next week. Okay. I'm afraid I waited until the end.
Okay. Let's deal with that. And Jim, I'm sorry because you did have your arms up. I forgot. So, well, you'll have your comment, and we'll talk about, because this is a practical application of discipline. And, of course, y'all understand what we did with Kendra. So, it has a very, well, obviously, it has an impact on our family. But what about the family member? What is the distinction between what the congregation does and what the family does? And this particular discussion next week, there may be some differences that we'll have in this regard. I've got some principles that I want to put forth, and we'll talk about it and discuss it. Okay? So we'll pick up next time. Thank you.